So we've gotten into, like I said, the love chapter, which is actually a rebuke chapter. It's called the love chapter, obviously, because Paul talks about charity. Charity is, it's the word agape that shows up in here all the time. In every instance of love, it's the word agape. And I'm just going to read through the chapter. Now, this fits into the problems with the Corinthians, and it actually comes in between, it almost seems like it wedges itself in between chapters 12 and 14. And both 12 and 14 talk about the gifts and the use of gifts. And then right in the middle is this love chapter. Well, there's a purpose for that, because they have to use these gifts in love, which they weren't doing. And the Corinthians were being self-centered instead of looking at other people and helping them in their edification. So that's why this had to be in here, because they were using the gifts incorrectly. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but not with but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we're all kind of familiar, I think, with that passage, and probably read it at one time in our life anyway. And we hear portions of it as far as what love is. Again, Paul is using this chapter not just to explain love, but to hit them over the head with how they're misusing the gifts. And so the whole thing is all about their misuse of gifts. And Paul is telling them that the things that you're doing have to fit in with love. And if they're not done in love, then they're worthless. And he starts out with that. There is a clanging cymbal. It's just making a lot of noise in your worship. And he left off with the idea of tongues. So he probably has that in view when he's talking about it. It's just a whole bunch of noise going on here in the church. But it's not doing anything, because you're not doing it out of love for other people. And so this... again, Paul's been hitting them with things time after time as far as their failures go. And their failures are great and many, and they seem to be stuck in the misuse of everything. And their focus is always on themselves instead of on someone else. And this just continues that. Now, the Greek word agape, is translated charity in many translations, and it's really the same thing. It's the charity and love. It's more of an archaic word for love, so it's it fits perfectly in what Paul is talking about, but we have a little different view of charity today, so it's just to understand that this is agape love. Now, most people have been taught that the two words, agape and phileo, that there's two forms of love that often occur in the Bible, and there are two levels of love. And have you heard that particular idea, that agape is the highest form of love and phileo is a lower form of love? One is a godly love and one is a man-to-man love. It's idea of brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's that's where that came from, is phileo, that Greek word. And so we have that tradition brought up, and the tradition shows up and people accept it because you hear it time after time, and you don't think about it, you don't take a look at it, and you don't look at Scripture to see, well, what's really the truth. And the problem happens, this happens to me, it happens to probably everybody, where people will take traditional teachings and accept them as biblical truth. And so this is a big problem in not only Christianity in general, but in Mid-Acts groups too. They hold up certain people in the Mid-Acts teachers as almost being godlike. Maybe not that far, but they hold them up as being always right instead of checking things out in Scripture. And it's always so important to read Scripture and to understand when you approach a teacher or anybody, approach them with skepticism, except for me, of course. You can take... There you go. And so you have to be skeptical of everything you hear. And that means there is one basis of truth, and that's going right back to Scripture. That basis of truth that we have, we need to be able to have something that we can trust. Ann and I were talking a little bit about truth. What is truth, and how do you know what truth is? Well, it's in Scripture. And the Scripture is the only thing that we can call true. There might be definitions of truth, I guess, like, you know, man has defined one and one to be two. All right? We know that because we've defined that. You don't find that in Scripture. But if you're going to find something spiritually, if you need to know something spiritual, you need to go to Scripture and look at it and figure it out what it says, so that because this is your only basis of truth. It's not another person. A lot of times they bring tradition into the teaching and you don't even realize it because you've heard it so often, you accept it as truth. But if you go back and check it out, well, like, how many wise men were there?
Three.
No. Nice. Thank you for pointing out that tradition, that traditional view.
Because there were three gifts.
There were three gifts, yes. And the names were?
Shadrach, Meshach.
Close enough. So there's traditional teaching, or the idea that Peter was hung upside down on a cross. Well, that was taken from Scripture. But Scripture wasn't really clear how he was going to die. We do know he was going to die. This is in John 21, Jesus speaking to Peter. But tradition has it that he was hung upside down. He didn't want to be hung on a cross the same way Christ was. Well, that's nothing but tradition. There's no biblical evidence that that ever happened. So you can't accept it as truth. You can... people twist things... not necessarily in an evil way, but in a way that they think things look. But if it's not in Scripture, then you cannot accept it as truth. And many people teach truth away from the Bible. And you can't do that. It's impossible. We were talking about science a little bit. How often has science changed? Science tells us the truth that eggs are bad. Well... are they as bad today as they were 20 years ago? No, they're much better for you now. All of a sudden, the eggs are better. Well, what happened? The truth that they had turned out to be bad science. And now we have another truth. And same thing with coconut oil and coconut. That used to be the worst thing ever. Then it became the best thing ever. And now maybe it's losing some of its shine on there. But it's... science is all over the place. People do that with Scripture too, where they take things and try to make something out of certain passages that aren't true. But some of these things sound good, so people will accept it, even though it's based on either half-truths, maybe it's based on something that they think is truth but really isn't, and we get some more information later. There are things that we can't verify, but people somehow take these things and accept them. If we go to John 21, going back to the agape and phileo idea, where most people make two levels out of it, and they use this passage to prove that there are two levels of love that are in view, when actually I think this proves that there aren't. So let's read through it. And let's start with verse 15, John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and I'll put in the Greek word here so you understand which love is being talked about here. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, as you read through that, you could see that there were two different words for love being used. And that's where people say that the Lord the first time said, do you love me in the way that only God can love people? Do you love me at that highest level, Peter? And then Peter says, no, I only love you as a good buddy. And then the Lord comes in, do you love me in the highest form of love? And Peter says, well, Lord, you know that I only love you as the friend, as a brother. And then the Lord says, do you love me as a brother? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you as a brother. Now, if you didn't read this closely, you would accept that as being, yes, oh, I can see that, where Peter understands that he's just not at that level of love, and he can't get to that level, that he really has a good relationship with the Lord on a man-to-man basis, but he doesn't have that higher form of love. Now, remember, this was after Peter had denied Christ, and Christ is bringing him back to him and getting him ready for what he's got in the future. Well, if you read it, though, you'll see that Jesus and Peter are understanding it's really the same thing. They're talking about the same thing. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. And the last thing here, Peter says, Simon, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? So right there, doesn't that indicate that it's the same thing that was happening three times in a row, so that the agape love is something that you can't make a distinction all the time between agape and phileo? They're really the same thing. Jesus was asking, do you love me, Peter? And Peter was saying, I do love you, Lord. And he did that three times, and Peter was grieved that third time because the Lord didn't believe him. He's probably thinking, well, Lord, I told you twice already. Now you want me a third time to say that that you love me, using both agape and phileo in there. But Peter's saying three times that you love me. So there doesn't seem to be a real strong distinction between phileo and agape. And so, any questions on that so far? Yes, Jenny.
Well, then why did they use different words?
I don't know. We have synonyms for similar things, too. And when you're writing, you will use various forms of the same word to indicate the same thing. And so it's not unusual. That it went through my mind, I was going to come up with examples of that, but I didn't. So I, where we would use, but we do use synonyms for other words. And so in this case, there probably is somewhat of a distinction. Agape is used about, I think, three or four times more times than the phileo, for whatever reason. But we'll go through some other examples too, where they seem to be interchangeable. They just, if you take the look at how it's used, it still seems to be interchangeable. Not that there's two different levels, and there might be slightly different aspects of it, even though they're synonyms seemingly of each other. So I don't know.
Corinthians 13, love is described. This is what love is. So maybe the point is love, no matter what you call it, love has to meet this standard.
And either one, if you are agape love or phileo love, love is the matter of looking at the other person's needs and not your own. And so, very possibly, again, there are some slight differences between the two in the Greek, but they are all pointing to the same idea of being able to looking out for the other person and doing what's best for the other person.
Which word is used in the chapter 13?
This is all agape in here. Every instance of love or charity is agape.
So in John 21:17, when you read it with the Greek word, Peter being Greek, I believe he said he's Greek because he said well, the third time he is laid on me. So that's confusing if there is a difference.
Well, that's why it seems to be really the same. They understood that they were talking about the same thing. They were just talking about... you have to be careful. Love isn't a feeling, but it's a doing. It's a basically, do you put me ahead of other things in your life? So I think it's kind of in that respect that Jesus is saying, are you putting me as an item of importance in your life? And Peter says, yes, I do put you as important. And so I think that's the thrust of what's being said here, whether it's agape or phileo. Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Is there a distinction between the love you should have for the Lord and the love you should have for your brothers?
Well, let's look at some examples in the Bible. Not from pastors who've messed this all up.
We'll have to check into that.
Yes, I think we'll have to look into that. Be skeptical. Remember, be skeptical of everything you hear until you go back to Scripture and prove it. People will use this passage I just read in John 21 to prove there's two different levels, and I think I'm proving that there's no distinction between phileo and agape just by using what they usually use to show the two different levels. And so you have to, again, go back and read Scripture for yourself and carefully read it. Most people just go through it without really thinking about it. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's where we are supposed to be. We're supposed to be these workmen going back into Scripture and understanding it, and it takes work. But on your back page, I took a look at uses of agape and phileo in the Bible. And you notice that kind of divided up from man to man or from God towards man, even God towards God. Now, an interesting verse, as long as we're in John here, John 5:21. Let me go there quickly. John 5:21 says, and I'll put the Greek word in here, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Well, that's not it. I went too far. For the Father, verse 20, for the Father phileos the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So now we have the highest form of love should be between the Father and the Son. What is it? No, they're buddy-buddies. If you read what people will take as phileo meaning, phileo is brotherly love, so the Father and the Son have a brotherly love between them. Well, that doesn't fit, does it? We would understand God and the Son are going to have the absolute highest form of love, but yet the Bible is using the word phileo in there, which most people would put as a lower level of love, not the higher level of love. But let's look at some other ones. The love between Christians. Well, John 13. Let's go to John 13. As long as we're this close. John 13, verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have agape love for one another. Well, now, is it possible for us to have this agape love, according to some people? Some people say we can never attain that level because that's the highest form of love. It's the love that God, it's a godly love. But here we're supposed to, well, this is for Israel, and that and people will know they're disciples if you have the agape love for one another. But yet, then in Titus 3:15, it says, "All who are with me greet you, greet those who phileo us in the faith." Now, Paul's dropped it down, according to some people, to a lower level and just talking about the love between the saints. So, there's a lot of... I'm not reading all the agape love between Christians, but there's a lot of instances in 1 Corinthians. There's a couple in Colossians 1:4 and so on. They show that there's a agape love that should be between Christians, but yet between the Father and the Son, there's a phileo love. Which one would you say is the highest form of love? Well, is there a distinction? I know you'd think phileo would be, but again, you have to read the other instances of the where those are used and really understand perhaps there's not that big a difference between those two words, and you can't make that distinction as you read through Scripture.
Is the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit like a perfect love? Because there's total respect, there's total boundaries, and the love for humans is like we're hidden in Christ, and therefore it's a slightly different kind of love. I mean, we're only valuable in terms of how the God the Father sees us as, you know, literally buried in Christ.
Well, it's interesting. I didn't find any love between the Father and the Son. I shouldn't say the Father and the second person of the Trinity, but there's love between the Father and the Son. The Son is Jesus Christ.
But there's respect, and respect is love.
And I didn't... not necessarily, no. I could love you, but not like you. Okay, but and I don't have to respect what you do, but if I love you, I'll do what's best for you. That's how love would demonstrate itself. How did Jesus Christ demonstrate his love? Right. I'm sure he respected me at the time. And it's not about respect. It's about doing what's best for the other person. A lot of times we'll put emotions behind the word love, and there's no emotions in the word love.
Okay.
Love is comes down to more of an action that we have. So anyway, the whole point here is that you have to be careful sometimes. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, since we're talking about 1 Corinthians 13 and the idea of the love chapter, which talks about the agape love. It's not necessarily... love is love, basically, in the Bible. When you look at love, it's love. And it means that you're going to do what's best for the other person. And it's you can't get hung up on, as some people do, in the phileo and in the agape idea. And also, it's just a word of warning about watching what other people... When you respect someone, generally, you're going to accept what they say. You can't do that. You can never accept what anyone says without verifying it in Scripture. And that's the problem that most people have, is that you hang on to somebody you trust, and they often will go off the tracks without you knowing it because you haven't done the work of getting into Scripture and verifying things for yourself. So that's kind of the takeaway in all this big rabbit trail that we're running down right now. And so be very careful. Some are obvious. You watch Benny Hinn. Anyone going to be fooled by Benny Hinn today or here today? A lot of people are, because he sounds good and he gives them promises. The Joel Osteen does the same thing, and many of the charismatics will promise a lot of things that God will do for you, and so therefore people are going to love that. But that's not love. You're trying to gain stuff for yourself. It's just the opposite of love. It's something that is, they're selfishly pursuing Jesus and accepting these things because of what he can do for them. And so it's things like that, those are easy to discern. But then you get into trusted mid-Acts teachers. Many of them are, I listen to, well, quite a few actually. And so I've been listening to Rick Jordan.
Boy.
Yeah, and I enjoy him, but I don't agree with him, and I check out what he says going to back to Scripture. A lot of times he's right, sometimes he's wrong, in my opinion, because I go back to Scripture and say, well, what about this? He didn't talk about this part of Scripture. That's where you have to discern. You don't just accept, and you have to read with your eyes open or listen with your eyes open, and don't accept what anyone says. You should be going back like the Bereans. What did the Bereans do? They went right back. They verified everything that was said and made sure that it fit in with the Scripture that they had at that time, which is basically the Old Testament and some of the other probably writings at that time that were starting to circulate. So these things that we accept, don't be so accepting. Sometimes we can't. We have to make sure we verify that what's said is true. And if you can't verify, and remember, the only way you can verify it is Scripture. You don't go to an outside source. You're not going to find truth in an outside source necessarily. You can't trust an outside source. And so be very careful when the preacher starts going to an outside source to verify Scripture. You can't do that. It's going to be twists, there are going to be lies, there's going to be things in there that are not true. You can only, if it's not in Scripture, then you can't claim it to be true. All right, get off my soapbox and let's move on. That difference then is not so much a difference, and it's just something that you need to kind of keep in the back of your mind as you read through some of these things or read somebody. Scripture will just talk about love or charity, and you'll see those two words being used, and you won't know if it's agape or phileo, but if you see someone trying to make a division between those two words and make a point out of that, you might want to just study that a little closer and see if that's actually true. So let's define the word love. There's the things here that and we started to take a look at what love actually is. And Paul, when he goes through here, well, actually, he's technically not defining love, but showing them what love would be. And he's doing it by things where they're weak at. When you read this and you go through the positive and negative descriptions of love, he's telling them these points because they have failed in these points. So, for instance, in verse 4, love is patient. He's telling them that because they weren't patient. Love is kind. They weren't kind. Does not seek its own. It does not help. It doesn't focus on the person. It's not something that you're building yourself up in this. Those are the things that he's doing. So when you go through this list, understand that these are the weaknesses of the Corinthians. They were just the opposite of what Paul is telling them. He goes on, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What were they doing? Most likely rejoicing in other people's unrighteousness. So these are the things that describe the Corinthian church in the opposite way. This is where they should be, but this is what they were, is just the opposite of everything we see here. So Paul goes along here giving the patient. Now, if you're patient, you're long-suffering, not quick to give up. And this patience that you'd have, like the Lord. The Lord is long-suffering when it comes to His dealing with Israel and with us. He's got to be long-suffering, right? He's patient. Patiently enduring. It's something that you're waiting perhaps for a long time for something to happen. You want something to happen quickly, but you're patient about it. And you're enduring something. Sometimes it might be like Paul waiting in prison. He would be patiently enduring the Lord to work. He was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea waiting to be transported. Well, the Lord was using him during that time. But I'm sure he was becoming a little antsy to get out of prison and move on to Rome. The Lord promised him he's going to go to Rome. So those kind of things. The Corinthians were not patient at all. To be kind, which is willing to step in and help, all right? Are you going to look at the other person, see what they need, step in and help them? Well, that's being kind. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were not. They were not kind. They didn't care about other people. They didn't concern themselves with other people. And then Paul goes into a couple of negatives. It says, love is patient, love is kind, in verse 4, is not jealous. And so this is, doesn't envy. Literally, to desire with much zeal or to covet. So this being jealous over another person. Now, in the context of this, what would the Corinthians be jealous of? What would you guess Paul is talking about? Well, remember 12 through 14 are talking about gifts. Some had better gifts. How did chapter 12 end up? Verse 31, chapter 12 says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, what Paul is saying is not that they were not to desire the better gifts for yourself, but to pursue and understand that other people have those better gifts, and they were the ones that they were to, how can I say this? I've got a loss for words here. It's not a matter of desiring to have it, but desiring that someone would use that gift. And so, what's it, for the benefit of the group? What's that?
Yes.
Oh, yes, okay. So that benefit then, and the greater gifts would be something like prophecy, knowledge, and those kind of gifts. And tongues and an interpretation of tongues falls at the far end of the gifts as far as being not important. Now how does that fit in with, didn't Paul say that everyone is important within the body? And that there's no, then how does this fit in? Well, just think in terms of McDonald's. Are there more important employees in a sense at McDonald's than other positions? The person taking your money, or the person frying fries or cooking up fries, compared to a supervisor who does the scheduling and the coordination, you know, which one has more skills? Now, which one is more important for you to get your product? Well, they all have to work together, don't they? If one of those people don't do their job, then the whole system falls apart. And the same is in the church. And Paul was making that point that every person within the church, the body of Christ, is absolutely important in order to function and get done what needs to be accomplished. But people within that group may have gifts that are at a higher level or more important. The more important gifts are usually ones that talk about doctrine, the preservation of doctrine, the bringing out doctrine, the prophecy, the knowledge, that would be about doctrine. And those things that are going to keep the doctrine, the sound words, and so that they're not changed. So there's kind of two different things going on here. Every person in the body of Christ is important. They all have a function. If one person isn't going to do their job, then the whole unit suffers, but yet there were different gifts and different levels of gifts within the body. So that's where we're going with this. And so when these people in the Corinthian church were jealous, there were those that maybe were just speaking in tongues. Well, the problem was they thought speaking in tongues was the best way to go. And Paul is saying, no, prophecy and knowledge and these other ones are more important than the tongues. Well, they had turned it all around, and so there were probably people, maybe with a, who knows, gift of prophecy, wishing they could speak in tongues, because it was kind of a cool thing to do. And so Paul is saying, don't, you know, love, if you love, you're not going to be jealous. You're not going to be jealous of what one person has, what gift one person has, because you don't have it. You need to play and use your gift within the church and not worry about someone else and try to be him when you weren't given that gift. Now remember, the gifts were given. They didn't have to go out and discover them, did they? How many tests are out there? And I'm guilty. I've got these tests. Find out what your gift is. Hey, if your gift is given, you're going to know it. You're going to do it. It's going to be part of you. And the Lord will put you in positions where you're going to be able to use that gift. And so it doesn't mean that you don't exercise that gift so that you get better at it, but you're going to have opportunities to serve in various ways, and you're going to be used within the church as a unit. Each body part's going to be used. But most people are going out looking for specific gifts, and we have the gift A, B, and C, and that's kind of the order that I'm in, and so this is the most important gift. And that model is one of those traditional teachings that you can't trust.
Does the Lord kind of hone you and carve you to prepare you to function in a gift, even though we don't have a gift?
I think there are opportunities. Now, the model for today would be found in something like 1 Timothy, I think, 3, where it says, the man that desires to be a pastor. All right, there's a desire that you'll have for certain functions.
And so he'll chip away at you so you can fulfill that desire better than you might have been able to otherwise?
He'll probably give you opportunities to use that desire. It's not so much that we're given special gifts. It's now that we're kind of running on the model of desires. What do you desire to use? How am I going to use it? And a lot of people, what happens is you kind of fall into those areas that you enjoy doing. But the Lord can use those desires. You're kind of built in. You know, Donald Trump has certain desires, right? And he would be able to build the best church. But if he's not saved, it's not something that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So these the ideas that these gifts are not so much given by the Holy Spirit or given to a person, but we're born with some innate desires and abilities that the Lord is able to use within a group, within the body of Christ, or within the local church. Does that kind of make sense? Dave?
I would say those desires may not, or those desires may come out of better understanding of of Scripture. I think as you grow in your knowledge and understanding, those desires may come about that weren't there before, and I think it's just a result of wanting to do more. And when you grow and you understand Scripture better, you get closer to just closer to the Lord. I think those desires just come about as a result.
I believe those can be grown, or sometimes you don't know you have a certain ability or even a desire until you've tried things too. And so that's kind of a discovery, and that the Lord uses us, I guess, where we're at. So going back to the Corinthians and the love chapter, we're just going through some of these things that Paul has telling them what they need to be if they're truly loving someone, but they are not at all. Love, we left it off, let me just go through four. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. You'll notice that there are positive and negative traits here. And again, when you read these, think the Corinthians, just the opposite of this. They were braggy, they were arrogant, they were people who were not kind. What a great group, huh? Sounds like someone you'd want to run from. But they actually, we're coming down kind of hard on the Corinthians, which we should, but when you get to 2 Corinthians, you'll see that they made a lot of changes. And they took Paul's retribution and Paul's ideas here and applied them and started coming out of that. So we have to give them some credit. And then it's interesting, too, that when Paul uses the word, well, let me go back here, it does not brag, which is boasting to make yourself look good, nor is it arrogant, which is to inflate yourself. And it's interesting that Paul used this Greek word 7 times in his letters, and he used it 6 times concerning the Corinthians. And so it seems to be a real big problem in the Corinthian church of people bragging about what they are, boosting themselves up to levels that they are not, but thinking themselves to be somebody, but really nothing. And they had some major problems, obviously. Love will not act in an indecent way. It does not act unbecomingly. An action done against another person will not cause one to seek ways to benefit only themselves over another person. And so some of these words are a little bit hard to understand, but not to act unbecomingly, in other words, act decently. It does not seek its own. Now that is the idea that you're not looking at yourself, you're looking at others. You're not trying to do things that will only benefit you. And it actually, a literal interpretation is to crave self, which is kind of interesting. Craving self. A lot of people do that. And a lot of pastors feed into that craving of self. We all have it. We're all watching out for numero uno. And so it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so it doesn't cause ones to seek to benefit themselves. And it's really the focus. It's all about where the focus is. And if you understand these things, the focus, if you're not loving others, is going to be on yourself. And it's going to be a self-centeredness instead of focusing on other people. And so Paul kind of sums up the traits as he gets passed into verse 6 continues, I guess, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Now, this one, when you're rejoicing in unrighteousness, you're looking at somebody else's hurts, someone that's been wronged that you might not like, and you're rejoicing that they're getting wrongly accused of things. And so that's has that idea in there that they don't care about each other, and they don't care what happens to another person. In fact, they're almost gleeful when somebody else gets hurt because, first of all, it wasn't them, and secondly, it's maybe competition. And so they want to look good by stepping on people and make them look bad. And then verse 7 is kind of a summary of all these things that Paul was talking about. And he sums it up by saying he bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Yeah.
Does Paul ever come to a point that says enough is enough?
Well, he's kind of saying that to him here. He goes, especially if you go back.
It's motive, though, behind saying enough. Is it for their benefit? Call it stopwood, or is it because that person just can't take anymore?
Well, he's telling them, here's what you've got to do. That's what this whole chapter's or book is about. He's pointing out, here's where you are, here's where you should be. And he's doing that throughout the whole book. And so, in effect, what he's doing is saying, stop doing what you're doing. For instance, the man that was living with his, I believe it was his mother.
And that's a more serious kind of sin than most of the people that come up with.
He's telling them, your behavior is bad in almost everything. You need to stop that. And I'm telling you, here's what you need to do.
And that's how you handle it. But he said it out of concern.
Oh, he's absolutely concerned. This is Paul showing his love to them by telling them, you shape up. You know, we would call it a tough love, but it's love is love, so.
It's like everything that God would expect or hope for us
think about the same things as if, like when you are, when you tell you to forgive. These people that you're treating like this, or the person that you don't want to forgive, are not the winners. When you do this and you love this way, when you forgive, you're the winner. You just can't get that in people's heads. You gain.
You're benefiting. Yes.
You benefit when you forgive.
It's absolutely true. If you're striving to step on people to raise yourself up, you're just going to want to do that more and more, and it's going to bring you down, thinking you're going to bring yourself up. But yes, by living these things, you're raising yourself up.
You benefit.
But isn't the
you should be asking, isn't AA thing in the Bible?
Worldly advice, if it's still based on something that was biblical, whether they know it or not, it's
yeah.
going to work.
Right. Oh, it will.
If AA decides, well, let's use this Bible stuff.
One problem with things like AA and these things, they may take things from the Bible, but if you're not saved, it's worthless. You're doing it from a human standpoint, trying to please people, basically, and to get yourself something, and you're using principles that are really supposed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit.
And empowered by the Holy Spirit doesn't puff you up.
No, if you're living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, you'll understand that it's God's work in you that's doing everything.
But it has a tendency to build you up, because you did the right thing for the right reason.
Well, absolutely, but it's people. You have to make a distinction between you doing the work or God doing the work. They may appear to be the same thing on the outside. If you're operating in a renewed mind, then you're allowing the Holy Spirit to.
All your concerning passion, love is directed at the other person.
And it's done.
You're not expecting a reflection back, well, I'm better because of it.
Right. So a lot of people do good things because it makes them feel good. That's not why we do it. Now, Jenny wasn't talking about that type of...
No.
It just happens.
You have to rest and trust the Lord to do this to Him, to forgive. I'm sorry, you can try as hard as you want to forgive something.
Mm-hmm.
You can't. You can think you did. But until He helps you forgive somebody, the freedom is amazing.
Yes.
And you don't say, oh, I'm really good for that. No. You know you forgave because He did it. He did the work in you.
And that's why Paul says you forgive because you've been forgiven. And it's you're in a state with being in Christ. And now you can forgive others because you have seen that forgiveness. But it also works, like Jenny was saying, you're going to feel a lot better about, you know, about the whole situation when you let things go. So the whole idea here is that the Corinthians were having to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. So if you break that down in verse 7, you'll see hopefully how these fit together. When you first read that, how do these things fit together? Believe all things. This is love. Bears all things. Believes all things. How does love believe all things? Hopes all things. Endures all things. If you take a look at how I think it's constructed, it bears all things, and you'll notice that the last one is endures all things. But in the center, between the two words, you'll see that hopes, or believes and hopes. The way we bear and endure is from our belief and our hope. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, is that it's not coming from them trying harder, which is what we were kind of just talking about. It's not about doing it from our human standpoint, but it's because of what we believe, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. Our belief We came to believe, and therefore, what do we have when we believe? We have a hope. And that means that we can move beyond these things. We're not focusing on ourselves, which is what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul is saying, you've got the belief, you've got the hope. Why aren't you bearing and enduring? And if you're doing that, in other words, they were trying to benefit only themselves. And if you recall back at the beginning, Paul says love is patient. That's the patient endurance.
It strikes me as the Corinthians, at the time Paul was talking to them, were all heathenists. They may have been, you know, but they were heathenists, thinking more of themselves than anybody else.
That they were thinking more of themselves? Well, they were totally self-absorbed.
I mean, they were
heathenists. Well, I think, yes, that's a good word for that. And I missed that word. Which you said there, but it was, yeah, the hedonists that were completely, and part of that, remember the what they came out of. They were into idol worship. It was a cosmopolitan area that had many ideas from all over the world because it was a shipping city, a city from, that would bring ships in from all over, and idol worship and all these things were something that were so common that they just grew up with all kinds of debauchery and all kinds of godlessness and all these things. I can see that working into the church, that they're still bringing in everything that they had as they grew up with all these things. And so Paul is trying to tell them, here's, if you're living the grace life, this is how you do it. This is what the grace life looks like. Not your hedonistic debauchery and all these things that they were bringing into the church, but it's something brand new. It's a new way of living, a new way of looking at it. Then it's the way of how we would live in Christ. And that's why those are now believing, and of course when you have a belief, you should have a hope. And of course that hope is in Jesus Christ and in our eternal security and being with Him forever. And that whole idea comes out of this. And if you do, then you will endure and you will bear all these things. They were seemingly trying to, they were in competition with each other. They were trying to outdo each other. They were trying to, if you might recall, they had much liberty and they were taking that liberty but doing it in the wrong way. They were doing it for their own benefit. And so everything about the Corinthians were about pleasing themselves or their little group of friends. Paul?
On the hope side, I'm still struggling a little bit the way you just mentioned that there's that hope for eternal life. If you believe that Christ died for you, it's not a hope. You know that. I went to a funeral at another religious organization. They had all this hope for the, you know, if you have enough prayers and you do enough things, your deceased will go to heaven.
Pretty much guess.
It was a hope.
Right. Yeah. They were hoping.
I hope she makes it.
Yeah. Right? Well, see, you have to make a distinction between hoping and hope. Now, the Bible's definition of hope is much different than, yeah, what we do. And a hope is an assurance of a future that we have. It's being, what's that?
It's a noun, not a verb.
Yeah, boy, I hope we have a hope. We have hope, yes. It's something that is given to us.
It's unseen yet, too. I mean, it's kind of that piece. We don't have a hope in what we have in the life of God to
see. Yes. Yes, exactly. So I'm glad you brought that out because a lot of times you just think in terms of the Bible. Well, you know, I do. Without thinking, well, the world's view of hope is much different. You know, boy, I really hope I get to heaven. Right. And we have that hope, like Bonnie says, it's something we already have as an object, where they are verbing it, we're nouning it. Can I say that? Why not? Yeah, I hope you understand.
Can you see that this fits in really well with the third chapter of Colossians? Because if we have hope, if we believe and have that hope, that sure hope, that raises our sights above all of the pettiness of the, you know, trying to get ahead and so forth. And that's exactly what Colossians 3 says, and it's sort of in the same, a similar context, because that's the one that says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And then it goes right on into, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, and all this nasty stuff, and, you know, and then bear with one another, forgive one another. So it's a very similar context.
It's a perfect connection, so perfect it's even in the notes on the back page.
Really? He's always got to take credit. I'm
yours.
So telling you that about how we're an act of love?
Yeah. It does fit very well in it because it expands on what Paul is saying here. And so I appreciate that we agree in that.
And one thing I think is interesting too is, like, you know, Paul doesn't ever say he fears the Corinthians, but he fears the Galatians. And I think there's a difference, because here Paul is saying, okay, if these guys get to believe, hope, and they have freedom, but they're using it wrong. So he's correcting them here. But with the Galatians, they had the belief, hope, but then they start going back to the flesh, kind of going back under the law and everything, and he feared them because of that.
Mm-hmm.
Because now when we talk about, you know, you do these things where God's doing the work versus now you're going back under your flesh doing the work, I think there's a big distinction there between how you're seeing the Corinthians and how you're seeing the Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
And how he wrote about each. He actually feared the Galatians.
Right. They had the doctrine and were moving away from the doctrine. Paul said it's anathema for you to accept any other doctrine. So that it's a little different than the Corinthians, who were kind of accepting other doctrines. They weren't necessarily rejecting Paul's, but the Galatians were actually rejecting Paul's and running after things that they shouldn't have run after. I believe they were actually going back under the law.
Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. So, interesting observation. The what?
Corinthians seem to be teachable.
They seem to be like children that really needed to be directed and learn how to live the Christian life or the grace life. But they did seem to take that, not as rebellious, but they took what Paul was giving them and ran with it and did what they could to improve where they're at. So I think when Paul talks about bearing all things, believing all things, hope all things, the bearing and the enduring comes from the belief and the hope that we have. And so those things work together. And if you understand who we are in Christ, we're able to bear up under things. And in this case, it was they were such a disjointed church, but they needed to bear up under the things that were bothering them and move on, understanding who they were in Christ. And that's, I think, what Paul is talking about there. The chapter, or verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. Now, Paul, in this last part, is really making a case for the passing away of these spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts here that he mentions are prophecy will be done away with, tongues, he's taking one of the higher ones and one of the lower ones and saying that they're going to be passing away, that these things are going to be gone. They will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, there's obviously a lot of people who don't understand this passage or this portion of Scripture, and they will take it and understand it in many different ways. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, now often charismatics especially will say this is when Christ comes, that when the perfect comes. Now the problem is it's not a it's a neuter gender, for one thing. What's that?
It's not a capital P.
No, it's not. And it's because it's talking about a thing, not a person. And in that case, in this case, We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, the a lot of times, the charismatics, again going back to them, will be when Christ comes, and then they go down to verse 12, and it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." All right, so we're going to see Christ face to face. And at that point, then all these things are going to pass away. We won't have prophecy, we won't have tongues, we won't have all these other things, and so on. Now, part of the problem here, if you take a look at their belief system, they would not believe in a tribulation or a millennial kingdom, a specific millennial kingdom. And we know that actually tongues will be in play during the millennial kingdom. Well, I don't have the verse for that, I don't think, but it's something in the where it talks about the Jew, the people, the Gentiles taking a hold of the Jews and show us your God. It's the whole Gentile nations that are going to be part of the world system, and it's going to be where the tongues that started in Acts 2 will continue, because they're going still going to be evangelistic needs in the millennial kingdom. And those evangelists will be going out and preaching to the whole world, which is still going to have, it appears, are going to be different tongues. Now, this is after a while, after people start propagating, and there's going to be, again, nations that will be formed, and people are going to have to hear about the gospel of the kingdom.
That seems like the Bible won't be as important in the kingdom.
Well, it's interesting that the Bible's complete, but yet there are going to be gifts that will show up during this time. And it's going to be used in order to finish out Matthew 25, which talks about, Matthew 24 talks about, and then the gospel of the kingdom will go to the whole world, and then the end will come. And, of course, coming from Billy Graham Association, and many others, they say, well, we need to get the gospel out to the whole world so that we bring the end in. Well, they twisted that completely. It's not about us reaching out to everybody. And when that happens, the Lord's coming, it's about the Lord sending their people out to make sure that everybody in the millennial kingdom hears before the end of the world is, well, before the eternal kingdom is brought in. During the tribulation, they're going to be going out and evangelizing, and so.
It sounds like the Jews that go into the kingdom will have the Bible, will have everything written on their heart. They won't need to study.
The Jews, the people that are saved going into the kingdom, according to Jeremiah 31 and other verses, will have this knowledge built into them. They won't have to, and they'll have not only the knowledge, but the ability to do the law. Now, these are the people who will be going out as priests. They're going to be going out representing Christ, and they're going to be going out with the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24, but this is really the tribulation period, but it's still going to continue. I think there's still going to need people in the millennial kingdom witnessing to those who are in, who have been born and not saved. There's going to be a group of saved people that go into the kingdom. Those are the Jews, the Old Testament saints, the sheep of Matthew 24, which would be the Gentiles. They're going into the kingdom. They're going to be setting up the kingdom with Christ. But then there's going to be people who are born out of those people are going to be unsaved. And eventually, there's going to be a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. And but before that time, there's going to be those that who are coming. They want to seek the Lord, but they're going to be coming from all the different nations. And so it appears that there's going to be a need for tongues during that time.
Well, it kind of makes sense, because it doesn't seem like any time there's a different dispensation, then signs come, you know, there's signs. Again, it's going to be another shift, so people are going to even know that's from God, so there'll be some more signs again, right?
That's right. All those sign gifts seem to be coming back. It'll be a sign for Israel at that time. We go back to Israel. God's focusing on Israel. And so definitely there's going to be those things that are popping up again that are going to continue on. So,
the central purpose for times which God allowed, and that's to be able to communicate with people that didn't understand your language.
Yeah.
And that's a different concept that people who think they can speak in tongues operate in. You don't need that. So it's completely false. But in Acts 2 and in the kingdom, there will be people that you're going to be witnessing to that you can't communicate with in a normal way.
That's right.
So this is God's way of accomplishing it.
But you're not saying tongues back when Paul's time was false, right?
No, I'm saying there was a period of time when it was very true, when it was God's purpose, but
what I'm saying is there seems to be a time when there was tongues that wasn't like in, you know, Acts 2, where they were speaking in tongues but people understood from their own language what they were saying.
Yeah.
So it looked like there was two different ways of speaking in tongues.
Corinthians 14 talks about the unknown tongue versus the
Right. Mm-hmm. I'm just making a distinction. There is two different ways that this seems to show.
The way I understand it is tongues singular is gibberish, tongues plural is speaking in your language and people can understand it in their own language, which is a form of communicating, where tongues singular is no communication.
With God communication.
Yeah, you don't need an interpreter for the non-Jewish.
Yeah. Okay, just clarify.
About that.
So Paul is warning them that these are going to fail. Now why is he warning them? You'd be kind of shocked if all of a sudden you woke up and I can't speak in tongues. What would you be thinking? Oh, the Lord's gone. Yeah, I used to have this ability, and now apparently I don't, so therefore am I saved? And they would probably begin to wonder, what's going on? So that's why Paul has to warn them that these things are actually decreasing and they're going to be dropping off. And it's interesting, if you take a look at Ephesians 4, and we've been here last week, but it says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Now, the one thing I want you to notice here, as Paul lists these things, the people are listed, but do you see any spiritual gifts here? All of a sudden, the spiritual gifts are gone. And Paul is talking about the people. Apparently, by this time, which would be, you know, within 5-6 years of reading Corinthians, maybe a little bit longer, that those gifts apparently have left. And the spiritual gifts are gone. Paul was warning them it's going to be gone, and now it seems that they are gone, but God has still left with the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers that are still working within the church, but will probably fade off at the end of Acts, by the time Paul's finished with Scripture. So this role is probably going to pass off very quickly. Actually, the apostles were given, Paul was an apostle till his death. The prophets were prophesying until Scripture was completed. There's no reason for a prophet at that point in time. The evangelist would be someone with a special gift of evangelism. Like I pointed out last week, do we need a special gift of evangelism to evangelize? No, we're all evangelists, aren't we? We're all to reach out. Like Paul told Timothy, well, do the work of an evangelist. He's just saying, go out and do the work that an evangelist would do. And so that's kind of what we do. We are to do the work of evangelists because we're ambassadors. We go out with the gospel of the grace of God to the world, the gospel, the message of reconciliation. And so that's our job, which is really, we're stepping in where the evangelist, the special gift of evangelist, has dropped off now. And we're everybody's responsible. So in this case here in Ephesians, it looks like the spiritual gifts probably by that time dropped off, which means Paul was warning them, hey, in a few years, guess what, guys? You're not going to be able to do this stuff. But don't worry. I'm warning you ahead of time that you're not going to be able to do this. And going back to 13, 1 Corinthians 13, he's warning them that love never fails, but these gifts will. And for we know in part, we prophesy in part. What do you mean by that? What do they know in part? Scripture. God's Word. God is still revealing His Word through Paul, and they know it in part, but they will, and they prophesy in part. They only know these things partly. One theory I find kind of interesting is that once the Word was revealed to Paul, that it was given to the prophets of the other churches so they would instantly have, it's like email, but it was prophet mail, I guess, that they would instantly know what was given to Paul. And they would have the Word, so they didn't have to wait for it to propagate throughout the whole region. What do you think of that?
That's interesting.
Why? That would be the purpose of the prophets in the church. The prophets aren't going to reveal a lot of different stuff.
Okay, that makes sense, but I guess when I think of a prophet, I think of, say, like the Old Testament prophets. But in the times of Paul, was it talking about the apostles? What prophets?
A prophet is someone who reveals God's Word or is given God's Word, and they're responsible to get that Word out to people. Often it involves future events, like John or so on. But in this case, it's revealing His Word. That's the big picture, is that God would give His Word to a prophet. The prophet then would pass that on to whomever God wanted them to.
So there were people in Paul's time that were still happening to
them. There were prophets in the churches, and that's why they were there, perhaps, so that everybody had the same stuff.
And they validated each other.
Yeah. Until Scripture came together. But when the perfect comes, and perfect in this case is probably the completed, it was mature, it was all full, not that it was Christ, but it was the perfect, and it wasn't capitalized, and it was in a neuter form, it wasn't a he, the partial will be done away. So in other words, the perfect is the completed. It's the fullness. It's the Word of God. When it is brought full, there's no need for the partial, which would be what God was revealing, partially His Word through the prophets, through Paul. And there is no need now for Him to reveal any more. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, Paul is talking about maturing into a full man. The maturity that was part of the giving of Scripture. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. Why did he say that? Because he didn't see all of God's Word revealed yet. It wasn't something that when they looked at it, they knew God was revealing more. Before Paul came on the scene, they had a very dim mirror. And there was things that they didn't see at all beyond a certain point. But Paul, once he started getting his revelation, and there's another six books on top of this or more that were still to be revealed, or the information to be revealed to Paul, he didn't have the full picture yet. And that full picture, it's like you're looking but can't quite see it all, and then you get out of the shower and the mirror's all fogged up and you wipe it away. Well, now I can see clearly that I better turn the light off. And Paul, in this case, is looking at Scripture as the mirror. And that mirror is dim because all the information wasn't there, but now is made clear because God has revealed everything He's going to reveal. Imagine if we had prophets today. That means Scripture should be added to. That we need to write more to finish out the Bible, because every time a prophet speaks, they would have to add more Scripture to the Bible. Who would we follow? Because a lot of times, don't they contradict each other? You know, it's like, really? Some of the predictions that they have that are crazy. You can't that's almost proof that there are no prophets today. But in this case, the Bible has been laid out for us. God's Word is done being revealed, which is means that when we look at Scripture, it's all clearly there, although it doesn't mean it's clearly understood. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Now, that seems, I'm not quite sure what that means. Perhaps he's saying, you will know Scripture fully as much as you have seen me face to face, that you will have Scripture now speaking for God in its completed form. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest is going to abide. And that's what Paul is raising up, the idea of love here, to use love in their churches and to apply love, that love that was focused on other people. What do you think the opposite of love is?
Anti-love.
Okay. I don't think it's hate. I think it's self-love.
Pride.
True love is always focused on someone else. False love, anti-love, is focused on me. What does the world say? You need to love yourself. If you're going to love somebody, you got to learn to love yourself. Well, who do you love the most in this world? Yourself. You may not understand that. Why does someone, you know, when you commit suicide, you think, oh, they just hated themselves. I think you could actually make a case they loved themselves too much. And they didn't hold up to the level that they thought they should be. They were always focused on themselves. When people get depressed, why do you get depressed? You're focusing in on yourself. And that's where the problem is. And Paul's saying, don't look at yourself. Don't look at those things that are you. Look at other people. And like Jenny was saying, well, that's going to be that's much better than always looking this way or looking at hurts or trying to raise yourself up over other people. It's doing what's right in terms of love and godly love.
Do you think that the devil takes people off by suicide?
No, I don't.
You don't?
No.
Okay.
I think there can be mental issues. As we have physical issues, there can certainly be a physical issue with the mind that would cause someone to go in that direction. I'm not saying Satan would do it. I guess I would need proof of that.
Could he put that thought in their mind?
Very possibly, but it's still the person that is responsible for what they do. So it's certainly... Satan is a factor. We can't discount Satan's work. I think sometimes we put too much onto what Satan does and less on our responsibility as to how we act or react to things. And the problem is, if you're not saved, then you're going to have probably the wrong mindset anyway, and you're going to be accepting the wrong things, and that can twist your mind into thinking wrong thoughts and lead you down the wrong pathway. But a Christian too, certainly some people think that a Christian, if they commit suicide, will lose their salvation. And again, there's no scriptural basis for that. I'm not discounting a physical problem with that, but usually it's a sin is behind that suicide. Sin is behind bad marriages. It's the sin that causes people to do things that they shouldn't do. Mutilation, getting drunk, all these things, getting hooked on drugs. Those things are all based on sin.
I just have a hard time with it because I had a friend who was Christian you know, she borrowed Bibles to school every day when she was in high school and so forth, and she hung herself. And, you know, I know that she and her dad used to listen to Les Feldman, so there's a probability that she rightly divided the word too. And I don't know what drove her to that.
Well, we never would know, but there could be two things. One could be a chemical imbalance. The other one could be you don't know that person, what's going on in their head.
And there's no way I could.
Yeah. So, any other questions or anything before we... So, go out and love. Love, love, love.